What's up? You're listening to Soft Difference, a podcast of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Winston-Salem, North Carolina. On this pod, you'll hear from Giorgio, Eric, and myself, Justin, talk about 1 Peter and how 1 Peter calls us to love Jesus and love others in the world.
Hello and welcome to the Soft Difference podcast, sponsored by Kirkland Seltzers. Just kidding, we don't actually have a sponsor, but we should get one. If anybody out there is interested, hit us up. I'm Eric Mitchell. I am hosting today, one of the pastors here at Redeemer, here with my friend Giorgio Hyatt. How are you, my friend, on this Tuesday?
Doing well. Doing real well. My drink is sponsored by Yeti and ice and water.
So that's great. H2O on the rocks.
That's right.
It always hits. Excited to talk about your sermon, Giorgio. I thought it was really great. And really excited to dive into it. So you preached from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. And I would love to just hear, before we get into the passage, a couple of thoughts about the process. Like, how did the sermon come together for you? What was that experience like last week? Like, what was going on in your heart and head as you prepared?
Yeah, so it's a familiar passage to me. I actually have done a ton of work on this passage in my New Testament class in seminary. It was one that like did the full translations of the Greek and kind of made my own, like an exegetical paper, that kind of thing. Yeah. So, but it's always meant a lot to me. My friend Dr. Dryden, who was on the podcast not too long ago, was working in 1 Peter at the time, and his mentor, or one of his major mentors, is Hans Beyer, who was the professor teaching that class. And so, Hans Beyer has a book on what is the apostolic rock or something like that. Mm-hmm. And so, he was such a creative thinker about how to read this part in particular, 1 Peter, that it just captured my imagination. So I actually had a lot of stuff that I've written over the years for it. So I stuck it all into one document, and it was four sermons.
Yeah.
And I was like, okay, so we can't do that.
Yeah. What'd you say on Sunday? You had like 10,000 words.
Yeah. Between 8 and 10,000 words is what I had. And I was like, okay, so just so you know, for me, a sermon needs to be about 2,500 to 2,800 words. And I still only got to 3,200. So that's why it was a little long. Sorry for y'all who timed me, but I try to go 27 or so minutes, and I think I went a little over. So sorry for the time, but I could have gone a lot longer. So you can also thank me.
You were 34, I think, with the scripture reading. So I think that's...
And scripture reading doesn't count. In my mind, it doesn't count. I know it counts for you, but it doesn't count for me. So just so we know, we're working off two alternative universes.
That's how you think of it. Yeah. If you include it in the sermon.
Yeah. See, it's a quirky thing, but anyway. So yeah, no, it's because I was familiar with it, it was really about excavating some of the stuff I'd done before and saying, okay, so what's relevant now for us? And so it wasn't hard to prepare the thoughts. It was hard to bring all those thoughts together and say, okay, what do we need now with respect to what this incredible passage teaches? So that's kind of where it was. So there's a lot on the that I cut, and I really tried to hone down on what I think was most important for us now.
Yeah, that's great. I would love to talk about what you cut. We'll save that maybe for the end, just because I know there were a lot of words that hit the cutting room floor, so it'd be fun to hear a little bit of those. So jumping into the passage, like you said a couple of times in the sermon that this is one of your favorite passages of scripture, and you just maybe answered why a little bit just now. But yeah, we'd love to hear more about that. Like, what about these verses or this passage do you love so much?
Well, first of all, literarily, it's a masterpiece. Like, it's incredible. The fact that Peter, literally named Rock, is writing this.
Right, yeah, I love that
But
point.
Doesn't actually, like, even allude to it. Mm. It just stands there, so it's off stage.
Yeah.
He doesn't feel like he needs to be explicit about it. And anyone and everyone who had read it would have known he was an apostle.
Right.
They probably knew some of the story, at least in oral tradition, of him being called the rock by Jesus. So the way he uses the stone imagery, and I try to bring it out a little bit, like even the rejected stone is often the term for a gemstone that's rejected, but also could be for a cornerstone that's rejected because it's not solid enough. And then us being these living stones tied to this living cornerstone, like it's poetry. And I think that's incredible. And then he brings in Old Testament imagery into it. And the only thing I was really frustrated about, which is why some of the stuff got dropped, is because what you're preaching on next week
is like this
incredible bringing of those Old Testament passages into what the new identity is.
Right.
It changes the metaphor from rock there, but uses all this Old Testament imagery to describe what the church is.
Yeah.
And this church in particular, or these churches in particular in Asia Minor, are actually Gentile churches. They're mostly not Jewish converts to Christianity.
Right.
And so then now they take on this identity of being connected to this stone with all this Old Testament imagery. It's just wicked smart is what it is. And it's beautiful. Now that's just the style, but the beauty of it is that this story of God's salvation includes most people who are listening that have no Jewish descent whatsoever. And we're included into the salvation history of God himself. So that's why I like it so much.
No, it is great. It's such a beautiful passage. I would say it's one of my favorites as well, specifically the portion that I'm preaching. So I'm still jealous
about that.
But it was interesting. I started doing prep for my sermon last week. It did like initial commentary reading, which always includes me looking in those commentaries at like the outlines of the book to see where the passage falls. And I get the logic of why Justin broke it the way he did.
It was a horrible idea.
I see the logic. It is there for sure. But it is tough to split them as well. But they are really rich. And so getting to hang out there for two sermons instead of one, I think is a good thing.
Hopefully I set it up for you so you can because those last verses about us being getting the titles of Old Testament Israel is gold.
Yeah. So I'm looking forward to that. But this is not about me. This is about you, G.
Oh, sorry.
Or about your sermon, at least. Mm-hmm. Jumping into the sermon. I love that you had 3 points.
You're welcome.
I even
said what the points were. I didn't just have them.
I know. It made me want to raise my arms in the pew and cheer out loud.
Amanda was happy.
Yeah.
Amanda's sure my wife, everyone.
And I'm sure she was. So your first point was about union with Christ, which is a doctrine that you talk about a good amount, and I've heard you talk about it a decent amount, like whether in meetings with us or session meetings or otherwise. But why don't you explained it a little bit, but maybe like double click on that, say a little bit more about that doctrine. What is union with Christ exactly, and also explain why you hate justification.
I do not hate justification. Justification's awesome. It is the gateway into salvation. It is beautiful and wonderful, and a doctrine that I hold to dearly and passionately. In fact, I'll fight you on it. But the way the scripture talks about our salvation has a metaphor above that metaphor. Justification is a metaphor, just so we all know. It's a metaphor for a legal rightness before God, and it is a wonderful metaphor. Mm. But there is a metaphor that precedes that metaphor or oversees that, or a bigger umbrella metaphor that is almost like secondhand language in the Bible of being in Christ.
Yeah.
And you see it in lots of different places. Like in scripture, you have like that we are justified in Christ, that we're sanctified in Christ. It actually says that we're glorified in Christ already, even though that glorification hasn't happened. But what it does, it so ties our life, our way, our identity in the person of Jesus, that that it means that we are dead in him and we're alive in him and that we are resurrected with him and that every part of Jesus's life is now ours because of that union. And it's actually the primary way the reformers recovered justification by faith alone is by our being united to Christ. And so Luther definitely gets credit for like making justification so important. It's totally right.
Right.
But if you read Calvin 40 years later or 50 years later, he is the only thing he talks about is union with Christ. And then just only by which I mean all the justification, all the sanctification, all the glorification, all that stuff is tied to that. And I just think that is part of our greater reformed tradition that I constantly want to talk about because it's so beautiful. Like it literally says in the scripture, you're seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
So you're ascended with Christ.
You
have session with Christ. Like session means to sit. So like that's insane.
Yeah.
And it should blow our minds and we should like lean into that. So.
Yeah. And I think that's really good. I was thinking when you were talking about that, or even as I was prepping for the pod a little bit, like the doctrine of justification, we think about that so often in like when we're thinking about the order of salvation or like the ordo salutis, right? Mm-hmm. So you're talking about regeneration and conversion and repentance and justification and then sanctification, glorification. I probably missed one or two in there or whatever. But like union with Christ is like undergirds all of that.
Right.
And it is so that. You can't really place it in the order in some ways. And so I think
it is the order.
Yeah, right. Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, it's like the parallel train track that just runs the whole time of like the order on the other side. And so sometimes it kind of gets lost in the sauce as we try to like tease apart those other like pieces. But it's the thing.
It's the thing.
Yeah.
I mean, literally most every time a Christian is described in the Bible, it's in Christ.
Right. Yeah. So and you just see that language in Paul, obviously, all over the
everywhere.
Place.
Yeah, so yeah. it's just like getting used to that metaphor as a beautiful oversight metaphor for all the other right details. You're not getting me wrong. I believe in justification by faith alone.
I won't get you in trouble, Jim.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. I won't tell anybody that you're crossing your fingers.
I think Luther's really cool. I do think that we wouldn't have had a Reformation if we had Prozac, but because Luther was a little like me, a little ADHD and a little wonky. You might need to cut that one out, actually, now that I say it out loud. But anyway, but you know, God uses all the things, and Luther was a little crazy, and I love him for it.
That's great.
You don't create a revolution without being a little crazy. So,
all right. So first point, union with Christ. Second point, built into a house. So this is where we get into the stone metaphor specifically, and it goes from there. But you use the illustration of a Lego, which I thought was really great. And you made the point that Legos are sold in packages and meant to be connected and not to exist alone. Then you also said in that same section that you can't come to Jesus without coming to his church. And so I just wanted to chat a little bit about that, about this idea of being united in Christ also means that we're united with one another, and that there is this union individually, which I think, again, as Americans, as Westerners, we can get kind of like stuck there. It makes me think of Justin's sermon about looking down and needing to look up a little bit too. But there's also this idea that we're united collectively. So yeah, I wanted you to maybe say a few more words about that. And then like what are the implications for us as Christians to be part of a local church community?
Yeah, let me first be clear. Being united to Redeemer Church is not what I'm talking about.
Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm saying that by your very identity as a living stone connected to the cornerstone, there is no such thing as a Christian life without other Christians.
Right.
Or the church. And I use that in a both capital C and a localized C. And I don't like, I'm not saying house churches are bad. I'm not saying any of that. House churches can be amazing and house churches can be bad depending on the context. But it is not just an organism, but it is an organization. And there are elders and there are pastors and there are parts of the body, to use the metaphor from Corinthians instead of use the metaphor from from our passage, that we are connected together. Otherwise, we end up being stumbling stones and to trip over. The loose Lego is the most painful thing to step on. Yeah.
in the dark.
In the dark, in the morning, spilled coffee on the toes afterward. It's a real thing. So it's actually the reason I made such a big deal of that, not just because the passage does, but because we do live in a society that is utterly individualized.
Yeah.
We literally just think about our connection to ourselves, and we don't see that our primary identity, and I'm going to say this is our primary identity, is living stones built into a house, mm-hmm. or parts of the body being in the body. That is the primary metaphor. Just like union with Christ is the primary metaphor, so is our belonging to one another, because he has come to create a new humanity, a new Israel, which you'll knock out of the park next week.
Yeah.
It's just this is who we are. And so you have to work against it. And so much in our society works against it. So we have to embrace this as an identity reality. Not even something to strive for, because we already are that. It's to fight against the temptations to pull us away from that.
Yeah. Yeah. So what does that look like practically if we're talking about an individual Christian who is a follower of Jesus, who is united with Christ? What do they need to do? Maybe this is the bad way to ask the question, but like, what do they need to do at minimum, like, to be connected to the church?
I think, like, one of the means of grace, or the spigots of grace, as we talked about last time we were on air together, is fellowship. I think also fighting against an imagination that you have to figure this out on your own,
right?
And that you have that if you just got your junk together personally, privately, that everything else would work. I mean, this works as in a simple thing as a marriage, mm-hmm. where, like, the most intimate of relationships, it's still like, well, if I just got my stuff together, then our marriage would be right. And it's like, no, you need the other one. Mm. But not just that, but like if you think you can walk through life without, like, needing the incredible input and confrontation and comfort and confession toward another Christian, then we're just not doing life together. And life together is the fundamental reality God's called us to. So we can't see enough. We're not smart enough. We can't read enough. We have to have someone say, I get everything you're saying, and you're still full of it, and here's the way forward for you. And they may be wrong. They may be right. It's okay. But at least you have someone you can just say, I'm at a loss.
Yeah.
To what it means to follow Jesus here. I don't know what to do. And goodness gracious, if they're really wise, they're like, I don't know what to do either, but let's do it together. Let's pray. Let's seek wisdom somewhere else. Let's, like, it's just, you're just not, Christianity is a team sport. Mm. It just is. And if you don't want to do team sport, you don't want Christianity. Mm. And you don't want what Christ has actually created.
Yeah, that's good. I like that team sport metaphor. Yeah, one of the metaphors that I'll use when I talk about people participating in the life of the church or getting connected to the church is that, like, everyone needs to get out of the balcony and onto the dance floor. Mm-hmm. And, like, I think there's that temptation, in our culture, and some of that has been, I think, unintentionally fostered, by certain, churches or styles of churches, where it's come and see and sit and we'll entertain you. And that's all you need to do is just come and sit and be here and, like, be counted. I think to be united to one another means to participate together. It means to all get on the dance floor together. It's not just to sit, and we don't have theater seats here, so the metaphor hits a little bit less so, but, like, you can't just come and sit in the theater seats. Like, you need right. to, you know, you need to be involved in each other's lives and be connected in ways that are more than just popping in, being anonymous for 75 to 80 minutes. And then popping back out, and then getting tired of one church and bopping to another church for a couple of months and bopping to another church for a couple of months, or attending two or three churches simultaneously and just sort of being like non-committal and like entertained.
Right.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. This is the Coldplay concert and a TED talk.
Right.
We don't want to do that. We don't want to be that. And you have such great passion and skill in helping people move along. I'm super appreciative of you, in that. But yeah, and it can happen in high churches and,
that's right.
And like, it's just do the liturgy and then be done. And then I got my ticket and we're good. And it can happen in, churches that have a great light show and, have an incredible communicator up front with amazing music, not as cool as Brian Whippo's, but you know, something like that. So yeah, it's just, it can happen in all sorts of ways where it's not life together.
Yeah, it's good. You did mention church membership specifically at one point, which we do practice in our tradition and our denomination. So what does it mean to join a church, and what does it not mean to join a local church?
Well, I'm going to use two competing, they're actually opposite metaphors. What it means...
This won't be confusing at all, people.
Yeah. They're marriage metaphors. I don't think it means that when you join a church, you're married to it forever. Everyone, there's some strands, even in our own church at Redeemer, that was what you did. And except for no one thinks that about a pastor.
True.
Everybody knows the pastor's going to leave at some point. I think that is a little bit wonky to say that this means no matter what, even if things change in the church or in us, that means you're committed to that forever. But I do think that it certainly means giving your, to use the hackneyed time, talent, and treasure, to give your life to a body is what it is. And it doesn't have to be permanent. I think that to talk about the opposite of that metaphor is that just going and hanging out and being there and getting what you can out of it is what I didn't say, is just shacking up.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right.
And
right.
you get some benefit from that. And you lose the benefit of commitment through hard things and hard times, and a fidelity to one another that is a promise beyond just the pleasure of the moment. And so I do think there is, like, when someone leaves Redeemer, I want them to come and tell us why they feel called somewhere else, and to be excited about that for them. I don't, you know, like, I would, if I'm called to another church, I want you to be excited about it for me. Mm-hmm. There'll be grief on all sides. Well, some maybe less than others if I were to leave, but it's like, God calls us in different places in different ways. And the only, I just think I want us to like, just be honest with what our levels of commitments are and being excited about the commitments we have and hold them in a way that it has gravitas to weight to it, but also not like, it's not your union with Christ. Those are two different things.
Right.
Union with Redeemer and union with Christ are very different things. I don't want to put that kind of pressure and silliness on it either. I do think it's about being involved, caring about the things that are affecting us. It's about supporting its mission. It's about being curious when you don't understand its mission and saying, okay, help me understand what's going on here. I didn't get that. And why are we emphasizing this right now or whatever? And just like having those kinds of conversations like you do in a family committed relationship. That's it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's good. Yeah. I agree. Yeah. With all those things. One of the weirdest things about being a pastor, and this isn't a pastor's podcast, so I don't want to go like too deep into this, but one of the weirdest things about being a pastor is like when people say they're leaving your church and you like have to grapple with that reality. And, but I always appreciate when the conversation, there's conversation before it happens.
Right.
And it's not just
drift away.
It's not just like being ghosted or being informed after the fact. It's like a real wrestling in the process.
Absolutely.
And truthfully, like, when I was in New Jersey, when people would leave our church and go to another church, like I was thrilled that they at least were going to another church because there also were plenty of conversations where people were like, hey, we're leaving Liberty College. We're like, oh, okay. Like, you know, like where are you guys landing? And they're like, oh no, we're just done.
We're done with church. Yeah, we're just be done with Jesus too. But we don't know. Yeah.
We're
yeah.
like, oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, give us a call if you need anything. and so I want to be involved in that. I do think Redeemer is a great church, right? I'm here, I'm serving it, working here, choosing to be here because I think it's a great church. And I want people to be here and experience what we have to offer. But I also realize that like there are other churches.
Yes.
But let's have the conversation if you've joined. Anyway, that's the end of the pastor podcast part of the podcast.
Hilarious.
But it is an interesting thing. Are there any... Yeah. Any other like, and I have something maybe to say here, so I could just say it, but yeah. Like, are there, I would say like one of the other benefits of, coming into church membership and making that commitment and trying to live into that commitment is that I think that is like where we are sanctified, like where we're made more like mm-hmm. Jesus. And that's where like the marriage metaphor comes back in, right?
Right.
That it's like when you are married to someone and you have struggle and conflict and you are committed enough to one another to work through it and not just abandon. And it grows you and sanctifies you. And I think the same is true in the church. So it's like, hey, you're in a small group with these people that you would never be sitting in the living room with otherwise. That's right. There's a little bit of conflict, but like, hey, guess what? That's an opportunity to like learn how to practice the fruits of the spirit rather than the works of the flesh.
That's right.
You know, in Galatians. It teaches you to be more like Jesus, and you know it doesn't always work out, right? Sometimes the conflict is to such a degree, or that there needs to be a brokenness of relationship, or a stepping away, or whatever. But I think it is one of those places where like God can really use His people to grow all of us to become more like Him, like the iron sharpens iron kind of idea. And so I think that's a real benefit of like the covenant, the commitment to one another to say, no, let's work through this conflict. Let's work through this hard season. And, by God's grace, things will be more beautiful on the other side and we'll all be closer to each other and closer to Him in the process.
And I would add to that, that it is also, the testimony that it gives to the world. Every conflict that's in the world's in the church, right, to some degree. And the way we love each other and try to work through our differences actually is a proclamation.
That's right.
Of the kind of God we serve, the kind of Savior we have, which is willing to be wronged, willing to call out stuff that needs to be called out, but willing to be wronged. And I think they'll know we're Christians by our love is what is actually one of our greatest witnesses. Because right now, I don't think that's the testimony. And this is why it's a building and not just I know you weren't talking about just your personal sanctification, but the sanctification of the church is the witness mm-hmm. to God as this building is built up yeah. as a living stone.
Yeah.
It's not just, oh, you had a good conversation with a fellow, like a coworker. It's about what is the church proclaiming in the way it treats one another and its neighbors. And that's built through conflict and the sanctification the Spirit does as we do it together. So I think that's gold. And I think it's actually a missing thing in evangelicalism today. And that is that the way we treat each other and the way we work through conflict, it doesn't look good for Jesus right now. It should.
Yeah. It's like John 17, right? It's like Jesus' high priestly prayer.
Yeah.
That we love one another and the world sees that and glorifies the Father. Yeah. It's great. That was kind of all I had on that section. Then your third point was on the cornerstone of Jesus, and yeah, what a great image, this cornerstone image. There's so much that you could tease out here about like that imagery of Him as the cornerstone. talking about like who he is and who we are or who we're not.
Right, right, right.
It's a really cool a cool image. I thought the part of that section that I loved the most, Giorgio, I thought was the most like arresting to me was you said that like Jesus is a rock that must be reckoned with, mm-hmm. Like a boulder in the middle of a mountain road. Like he can't be avoided or ignored. It kind of made me think, I think it's C.S. Lewis, right? Who said like, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord.
Right.
And it kind of gave me that same vibe where it was like, hey, like these are the options here. Like Jesus is either going to be, to go back to the first Peter passage, he's either going to be a cornerstone for you or he's going to be a stumbling block for you. That's like right. Those are the only two options. So like,
they really are.
You have to decide.
Yeah. And I tried to orient that both to believers and non-believers in that.
Yeah, yeah. I think
that it is true in an ultimate sense, but it's also true in someone who said, hey, he is my cornerstone, but he still gets in the way of your life all the time. And like, we just got to get used to it and stop trying to build roads around it. So I think that's exactly right. It's like, he's the most merciful and kind and loving and sacrificial and demands the most to have a response to. And I don't know how those all work together, but that's certainly how he lived his life. And I am in awe of it and I'm scared of it and I'm excited about it all at the same time. Because he's not coming to do some renovations on your house. He's coming to take over the whole daggum thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that is scary and also the best thing that could ever happen to us.
Yeah.
And so that's the C.S. Lewis thing I did about the building the house, you know, it's just
right.
Like,
yeah. I liked that quote a lot too.
It's just that, yeah, he's not actually asking permission to get in your way.
Mm.
He's going to get in your way. And then we have some decisions to make about that. And he gets in everybody's way. I'm sorry, everyone, but he gets in everybody's way. Mm-hmm. And if he's not getting in your way and you think you have the way, you're missing him because he's going to get up in your business. And because he loves you. He loves you enough just like you are, and he loves you enough to never let you stay the way you are. I'm sorry, not sorry, but that's kind of how he does business. Sometimes I'm sorry for myself, but that's my problem.
Yeah. No, that's good. This is kind of a random thought, but I remember like growing up in like youth group. I remember the imagery, like the house imagery where it would be like, you know, hey, like don't just let Jesus in the foyer, but like let him all the way in, like let him all the way into the living room and into the kitchen. And, you know, like, you know, allow him to see into every closet and invite him into the,
I love this.
You know, it was like,
I didn't grow up in youth group, y'all.
Kind of that sort of thing.
I didn't grow up in this world. So
yeah, you know, and it was like the idea being like a good one, which is yeah. Like, hey, like, you know, like let Jesus into every aspect of your life. And, you know, don't try to hide
the
places
of
you that are dark or scary or whatever. But like, as you're thinking about this metaphor, I'm like Jesus isn't waiting for you to open the closet.
No, he busted in the freaking front door. Like, he's like, I'm taking over. Yeah. He's not, he didn't ask your permission. He's just coming. You got to deal with him one way or another.
Yeah.
You can move out. That's dumb, but you can move out, but he's going to do a renovation. That's so great. Gosh, that again, this is where our like upbringings are so different. So it's like, I know. I mean, that's really sweet, but it's also like, yeah, I think it's Russell Moore or somebody has this quote about like Jesus doesn't want to come into your life. Your life is a train wreck. He's coming to let you into his life, which is which is majesty. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah, I was oh, okay, that's that. I like that little switch in the metaphor. I mean, both are true, by the way.
Sure.
The Spirit
does
live in us and is glad to do it, but also we come to live in him, which is disruptive.
Yeah, that's right. That's good. Yeah, dude. I mean, that's kind of the big things that I had jotted down. Like, is there anything else from the sermon that you want to double click on or anything that you left on the cutting room floor?
No,
kind of leftovers.
Way too much on the cutting room floor. I would say simply, you guys, and I mean this in our context, and there's no shame or guilt in all this, but when you think about coming to Jesus, ask the Spirit to give you an imagination that that means to coming in connection with an eternal connection with every single person who calls on the name of Jesus. Anybody who holds the creed. And I am not talking about not having difference. I'm just saying, if we can be captured by the imagination of that reality, it changes everything that instinctually happens in us when we see difference. And it is, in fact, the reality what God in our Lord Jesus Christ has come to do. And so when you think about witness or those Christians or that person or whatever it is, that they is actually a we, and that changes everything and actually creates a lot of fear and grief and hopefully strength and hope for how we can live together.
Yeah, that's good, man. Thanks everyone for tuning in this week. As we talked about 1 Peter 2:4-8. Yeah, I just want to encourage you all to use that QR code that's out there. Send us an email. Send in your questions. We didn't have any this week. We would love, love, love to answer whatever questions are on your mind. So please do that. And until next time, peace.
Peace.